Let's turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 4.
You might want to turn that thing down. Remember, I'm here. Hebrews chapter 4. I've told you before, but it'll bear repetition. First time I preached at Ashland, Brother Mahan was sitting back here right behind me, and I got up and said, let's, or something. And as soon as I got the first sound out of my mouth, he jumped up and said, I forgot. He learned to whisper in a sawmill, bit the microphone way down into there. Hebrews chapter 4. It is so good to be with you tonight. I want you to keep your Bibles open here at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word that begins this text, for, refers us back to that which immediately precedes it, that which we read particularly in chapters 3 and 4. This fourth chapter of Hebrews tells us about the blessed rest that is ours in Christ Jesus by faith. In the Old Testament, God rested on the seventh day from His works. That doesn't mean that He got tired and sat down. He just quit working. The Old Testament Sabbath was given as a law in Israel, not to be perpetuated in our day in a carnal form of keeping a Sabbath day, but rather to portray the picture of faith in Christ. When the sinner is converted by God's grace, he quits working. Some of you here, I do not doubt, are still trying to work yourselves into God's favor. I recall years ago, I've been trying to witness to my parents when they were visiting with us on one occasion, and my dad said to me as he started back home with tears in his eyes, he said, someday, son, I hope I can do something to make up with God for all that I've done. And my eyes swelled with tears, and I said, Dad, I pray God will teach you to quit trying. You can't make up with God. We who believe quit working. We rest in Christ Jesus the Lord. The same as our Lord Jesus, when He entered into His glory, entered into His rest. We, believing on Him, enter into rest. So that we do not try to do anything to commend ourselves to God. We do not try to do anything to win God's favor, to maintain God's favor, to keep God's favor, or to improve our standing in God's favor. We rest in Christ Jesus the Lord. In chapter 3, we read about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. In the latter part of that chapter, we're told that all of those people, except Joshua and Caleb, who were above 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt, after 40 years of wandering in Egypt, in the wilderness, after 40 years of following God's servant Moses, after 40 years of carrying around the tabernacle and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, after 40 years of carrying around the brazen altar and all the implements of worship, after 40 years of offering sacrifices to God morning and evening, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, and annual sacrifices, offering sacrifices to God exactly as God required, after 40 years, they perished in the wilderness in unbelief. It wasn't that they didn't believe the doctrine. It wasn't that they did not believe the message contained in the tabernacle. The gospel was preached unto them as it is preached unto us. But they perished because their hearing of the gospel was not mixed with faith. They believed all those things that were taught in the tabernacle. They believed the doctrine of the gospel just as you and I do. They believed it academically. They believed it mentally. They believed it so that they would defend it and fight wars defending it. Don't tell me they didn't believe it. They believed it, but they didn't know anything about it. It was nothing written on their hearts. They experienced nothing of God's grace. Their religion was all lip religion, mind religion, and ceremony religion. Nothing else. Nothing else. Probably, like some of you, probably. When I was a young man before God saved me, I believed in the resurrection. I did. I believed folks were going to be raised from the dead. I had heard it since I was a boy when I go to church. I believed that Jesus Christ is God. I believed in eternal life. I believed this book was the Word of God. But I didn't. I didn't. And then God Almighty dropped life in my soul. And I believed. And now I stand before you living in the resurrection, raised by Him who is the resurrection, having in me that eternal life that was with the Father before the world began, bestowed upon me. And this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. We live in a world where far too many people make everything to be dependent on experience. But I fear greatly that far too often we discount the matter of experiencing God's grace. Someone asked Ralph Barnard one time, said, "Do you believe everything in the book?" He said, "I don't know. I haven't experienced all of it yet." And I'm going to tell you something. That's just exactly what you believe, what you've experienced. And what you haven't experienced, it's all theory. It's all theory. These folks perished in the wilderness, though the gospel was preached to them, just as it is to us. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness, God being not pleased with them. Then we're told in the first part of chapter 4 that we who believe do enter into rest. Not a carnal Canaan rest. Not even a rest of a carnal Sabbath day, but the rest of that blessed, blessed rest of faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath. And then we're told about Joshua. He was a great type of our Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the name Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. The name Jesus in the New Testament would be Joshua in the Old Testament. Jehovah saves is the meaning of the name. Joshua was a great type of our Savior. He brought Israel into the land of Canaan, gave them possession of the land of promise. And typically, ceremonially, He brought them into that land of rest. But if you read Old Testament history, you find out in a hurry they didn't have much rest there. Because Joshua could no more give them rest in the land of Canaan than Moses could give them rest in the Valley of Sinai. The Lord Jesus alone gives sinners rest. Look at verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest. And this word rest, everywhere you read it in this chapter, if you were to write it out as a transliteration, that is, if you just wrote the Greek letters in English, it would spell Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath. Not a carnal Sabbath, a gospel Sabbath. Not a legal Sabbath, a grace Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath unto the people of God. For He, that is the Lord Jesus, that is entered into His rest, He also hath ceased from His own works as God did from His. And as you enter into His rest. You cease from your works as God did from His. Let us therefore labor, strive therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now that's the background for our text. Four. The Word of God is quick and powerful. We who believe have entered into rest, rest with Christ and in Christ, because the Lord God has performed a mighty work of grace for us and in us and upon us. A mighty work of grace that's performed by this Word you've got in your hand right now. By the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let's look at this line by line. May God the Spirit be our teacher. Does the word, or the phrase here, the Word of God, refer to Christ, the eternal Word, as John speaks of Him in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Does it speak of that, or does it speak of this book, the Word of God, given by inspiration, this written Word? The good commentaries, I only read good ones. The good commentaries are about equally divided. Calvin and Owen both said it's talking about the written Word. Gill and Hawker both said it's talking about Christ, the eternal Word. And as I studied and prepared the message, I asked myself, why make the choice? Why make the choice? You see, the fact is, Christ, the eternal Word, is He of whom the written Word speaks in all its details. And you cannot separate the written Word of God, by which God reveals Himself, from Christ, the eternal living Word of God, in whom and by whom God reveals Himself. Certainly, this phrase then refers to our Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who in time was made flesh, and in whom and by whom we know God. The only way anyone knows the living God, the only way God communicates to men and men can speak to God, the only way God comes to men and men can come to God, is by Christ the Word, who is the wisdom of God. And now God speaks by His Son in our hearts and reveals Himself to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He's opened Him up and shown Him to you. So that we know God as God makes Himself known in the person and work and the revelation of His Son. Christ is that one of whom the Apostle speaks when he says, you are complete in Him. But it says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now just let that sink in a minute. Sitting now in heaven's glory is a man in a human body just like this one. A man. And in that man, in his body, resides the totality of the triune Godhead in all its fullness. How can that be? I don't have any idea. But that's what the book says. Christ is the fullness of the triune God. You know God in Christ, by Christ, and only in Christ and by Christ. It is equally obvious that the Word He declares in the volume of the book is the But this book of Holy Scripture is that by which God reveals Himself to men. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to spend a little bit of time here because it's very, very important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We cannot place sufficient emphasis on the hearing of the gospel of God's free grace. Your pastor is down visiting Brother Walter Groover. I was down there just last month. Oh, what a tremendous work God used that man to accomplish. How? Just preaching the Word. Just preaching the Word. I remember my first visit there. We went out into a pueblo and showed a film, got permission to have a service, and met in a little room. Somebody called a house with a dirt floor. It was just some sticks tied together with some grass on top of it to keep the rain out in bad weather. And the church is still going and going strong. How? Just preach the Word. Just preach the Word. The most important aspect of every believer's life is what you're doing right now. Gathering with God's people to worship Him and hear from Him. If God speaks to you, it will be through the instrumentality of gospel preaching. Well, preacher, doesn't God speak as we read the Word? Yes, because of what you've heard God speak from right here in this pulpit. God speaks to men, teaches men, comforts men, directs men, instructs men, guides them, reproves them in all their ways by the preaching of the gospel. Well, you place too much emphasis on preaching. If evangelism and preaching could be replaced with just folks having a copy of the Bible, then the way we ought to go about missionary work is avoid sending folks where they get sick and they're involved in possibility of persecution or folks attacking them or robbing them or mutilating them. Robin Heller, just as soon as they were in New Guinea, hadn't been there any time, a man took her from her home and kept her as a captive for hours, attempting to rape her for hours. Why send somebody down there if it's not important, if it's not vital? If it's just folks, God saves folks just by reading the Scriptures, well, let's print them up in cheap volumes, get us an airplane, and just drop them all over the world. That's not how God saves sinners. Well, couldn't He do that? Yes, He sure could. He could save sinners by tapping them on the head and revealing the gospel to them if He wanted to. But that's not what He's purposed. When our Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And do you know what He did right before that? You remember? He said, take ye away the stone. Don't you reckon He could have taken away the stone? Don't you suppose if He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, He could sure take away the stone? Why does He command others to take it away? He condescends. Oh, hear me, children of God. You young men to whom God's given some aspiration and gifts for preaching, hear me. God Almighty condescends in great grace to use us as instruments in His hands for the saving of His elect. What a wonder. What a privilege. What a responsibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That doesn't mean baptism is not important. It means it's not the primary thing. But to preach. That's not what it said. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom of words. That is not with great spellbinding oratory and great rhetorical, precise logic and philosophy, not in such a way as to make you be impressed with how learned and smart I am and how much I've studied, but rather with simplicity, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross. Now, that's not talking about preaching about the historic fact of Christ's death. It's sure not talking about the emblem of the cross. If you've got one you wear around your neck, I suggest you melt it down and make an ear bob or something out of it. It's not talking about any of that kind of nonsense. It's sure not talking about the sign of the cross. It's talking about the doctrine of the cross, the gospel of Christ. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish, to unbelieving, unregenerate men and women, religious and otherwise, to them it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Why would you spend your life arranging your life and your family's life around hearing the gospel and worshiping God in a place like this? Why would you do that? Why, it's foolishness to folks living next door to you, foolishness to family and friend, foolishness to them that perish. But to us, which are saved, to us who are being saved by God's power, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. For it is written, in Isaiah 29. We may look at it in a little bit if we have time. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has given you a remarkable gift. He's given you pastors after his own heart to feed you with knowledge and understanding. He's given you a faithful pastor to open to you the scriptures, to preach the gospel of God's grace to you. How we ought to cherish this privilege. Thy word, the psalmist says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without this glorious revelation of God, in the pages of this book, without what's written right here, I would still be as I was when I came into this world. And as I was when I lived with my fist shoved in God's face. Lost. Ignorant of God. Without life. And without hope. I know nothing about my sin. Nothing about my Savior. Nothing about redemption. Nothing about the character of God. Nothing about the grace of God. These things are discovered only as this book is preached to you. Oh, how we ought to cherish the Word and cherish the preaching of the Word. This book and this book alone is inspired of God. This book and this book alone, by the blessing of God's Spirit, is able to make you wise unto salvation. This book and this book alone is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, we repeat those words. They may remind you what they mean. I don't believe anything with regard to spiritual truth except what's written in this book. Nothing. Doesn't matter who teaches it. I don't practice anything in the exercise of faith, in the exercise of worshiping God, in the exercise of this thing called godliness. I don't practice anything except what's written in this book. That's the reason when we meet and have the Lord's Supper, we do so with simplicity, have unleavened bread and wine. When we baptize folks, we still bury them in the waters of baptism, and we don't have any other ordinances. We don't practice any other, because those things are clearly written in the book. This is our only rule of faith and practice. All right, back at our text. This Word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick means living or life-giving or reviving. Well, Brother Don, the Bible's not living. You know what? You're right. It's not. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, makes it live in you. We know by experience that's so, don't we? You read the book, and you can read a newspaper. You can even read the want ads in the newspaper and profit more than read the book. Unless God speaks by the book. And then you read the book, and you read it. You come here and hear the gospel preached, and it's like pouring water off a duck's back. It doesn't have any effect at all. Unless God speaks to you by the word preached, then you hear God speak. You understand the difference? You who believe understand the difference. It's not a difference that can be explained to anyone who hasn't experienced it. The word of God is quick. It's quick and powerful. This word powerful is a little different than the word, it's very different from the word that's normally translated powerful. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul says, the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. The word translated powerful there is the word dynamite, the word from which we get our word dynamite. The explosive power of God. This word means energetic, efficient, effectual, irresistible. The word of God, this book, when blessed of God to the chosen redeemed sinner, when God the Holy Spirit causes the word to come to you, not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, it's living, life-giving, and powerful, energetic. Energetic to what purpose? Energetic to give life and faith in you. The psalmist said, thy word hath quickened me. Our Lord Jesus said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And this is what he means by that. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is preached to men by the gospel. And when the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit, the word of God is quickening, reviving, life-giving, and effectual. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now I want you to hear what I'm saying before you look at the text. Just hold your place there. The word of God is preached only when the gospel is preached. Now I'm not looking for something to say. I want that to sink in deep. The word of God is not preached just because a man recites the Ten Commandments accurately. That's not preaching the word of God. The word of God is not preached when a man takes a text and just gives the historic, accurate, grammatical interpretation of the text. That is not preaching the word of God. The word of God is not preached when the word of God is used to teach history, church history, Bible history, or other history. The word of God is not preached when a man takes the word of God and uses it to teach men morality. The word of God is not preached when a man takes the word of God and uses it merely to talk about your family or to talk about your finances or any of the other nonsense that goes on in the name of religion and often in the name of religion that claims to believe the very gospel of God's grace. No, sir. The word of God is preached when the man preaching is gifted of God to declare to you the message of the gospel from that word. And it doesn't matter whether this text is Genesis 1 or Exodus 20 or Malachi chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 7 or Romans chapter 1. The word of God is preached only by the preaching of the gospel. God, let me never mock you, mock your word, or mock the souls of eternity-bound men and women by pretending to preach and not preach the gospel. Can I make good on that? Can I make good on it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Now, I know the fellows say, well, that's talking about Christ. Okay, let's give it that. Let's give it that. The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now watch this. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Word is not preached except by the preaching of the gospel. This book is the only weapon of our warfare in the business of doing warfare with sin, Satan, death, hell, and the world. Not the ballot box, and certainly not the religious tomfoolery and shenanigans that go on all over the world in the name of Christ. No, no. I had a preacher call me this morning, been listening to me on Free Grace Radio. He was asking me about, what do y'all have? What kind of services do you have? Do you have sales? Do you have prayer groups? Do you have this for this group and this for that group? And finally he said, well, what do y'all do? I said, we preach. Prayer meeting? Yeah. Well, how do you go about that? I said, I preach the gospel. And after a little while, I waited for him to ask the right questions. He was very pleasant, seemed to be sincere. I said to him, there is no preaching but gospel preaching. And all other religious exercise is foolishness and a mockery of God. We come together to worship God, singing His praise, giving thanks to Him, calling on His name, and to ask God to speak by His Word. This book is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, to bring into captivity the thoughts of men, to bring into captivity every thought of a man's mind. Well, I don't see it working. What do? You just preach and wait. But we're not seeing things happen like they ought to. Hang on. God uses His Word as He will, when He will, where He will. It is ours just to preach the Word in the generation in which we live. Now look at the next slide. This Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is a sword, not a surgeon's scalpel. A scalpel they use to make very precise, determined cuts. No deeper, no larger than was intended. The scalpel is used with great learning and skill and precision. Now, I realize some folks don't realize this, but that's not what you use a sword for. Especially a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword has a very sharp point. Its only purpose is to hack and cut and pierce and cut asunder and slay and divide. It has no other purpose. And you don't use it carefully. You just wield the sword. You just swing the sword. You don't give it to a boy to play with. You handle the sword with great determination, but not carefully. You handle the sword with great energy, but not carefully. You take the sword and you use it as you're able to use it for the purpose intended. The Word of God is a mighty sword. A mighty sword. And it cuts. And when it cuts, it causes pain. You can't be cut and not have pain. It divides. When a man or a woman is born of God, God takes this word and makes things clear to that man or that woman, makes them clear by the mighty operation of His grace. We're told here that this word, this quick, powerful, mighty word of God, divides asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the world was first made, something happened, we're told in Genesis 1, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The world was in chaos. And then God, the Spirit, moved upon the darkness and the chaos. And God spoke by His word and divided the light from the darkness. He divided the waters above from the waters beneath. He divided the dry land from the sea, all by His word. The word of God came to our fathers in the Old Testament, and it tried them and proved them. A heart-searching, dividing word caused men and women to be separated willingly from things they loved and people they cherished. Separated willingly in order to follow and worship God. The Word of God, the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told from His infancy, was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, that the thoughts of many may be revealed. Before the triune God gives life to the sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, everything's darkness and chaotic, empty and void, useless, useless. Now hear me, you who are without Christ. Your life is useless. And when you've done the greatest thing you can do without Him, you will die having served nothing. Uselessness. Uselessness. That's what the Scripture means when it said we were redeemed from our vain conversation, from our empty, meaningless way of life. The life of man on this earth without God, without the knowledge of God, is empty, meaningless, uselessness. Uselessness. The Word of God comes and performs a mighty operation of grace, and everything changes. It's a violent work. It's a painful work, dividing soul and spirit. The heaven-born man or woman is no longer just a man with a body who is a soul that must live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But now he is a man with a natural soul and a God-given spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A new creature in Christ Jesus, a new man living in you, created in righteousness and in true holiness. And the two are divided. And you know the difference. You know the difference. Paul talks about that old man. He talks about his sin. He says, that's not me. No, that's sin dwelling in me. He talks about faith in Christ and devotion to God, loving God. He says, that's Christ in me. He knows the difference. You know immediately. Immediately, the thoughts of your heart. You know immediately, you who are born of God, oh my God, what hell is still in me? And then occasionally, you're moved of God to pray, to worship. That's God's work. That's the new man. That's the new man. Divides asunder joints and marrow. Come back to Genesis 32. Joints and marrow. I was studying this the other day coming down the road, and I called one of the doctors in our church. I said, I've had trouble with this all my life. I don't know what it means.
And I had just been talking about when I had a bone marrow test, and they take that long needle and stick it right in that ball on the end of your, right at the hip joint. And I asked him, I said, has that got anything to do with AIDS? No. I said, to take marrow out there, because that's where there's most of it and easiest to get to. I said, spoken like a man who's never had it gotten out there. He will be glad to get out of the breastbone. But, you know, the marrow, talking about the long bone, I believe. And as soon as I hung up the phone, I thought of this passage here in Genesis 32. This is what it's talking about. Genesis 32. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. The Lord Jesus wrestled with him. Now, when I was in high school, I was on the wrestling team. And I know what wrestling object is. The object is to whip the fella. The object is to pin him. Get him down. Pin his shoulders to the ground. Fix it so that he either gives or he's counted out. The Lord Jesus met Jacob to pin him down. Not Jacob wrestled with God. God the Son comes to wrestle with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he fixed it so he did. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now look down at verse 31, very last sentence. And he halted upon his thigh. There's only one way to divide joints from the marrow. You've got to sever the joint. And when the Word of God comes in saving power, God severs the joint. Can you imagine trying to walk with this joint severed? I have a friend who heads a SWAT team. Last time I saw him, he told me he's the trainers now not to shoot. We're involved in opposition to the chests, and the drug addicts and the drug dealers are so well armed, said they are protected just like we are. They train you to shoot for the hip. Crush the hip, and they'll fall. When the joints are severed, God, the Son, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob never got over it. He halted on his thigh the rest of his life. Oh, blessed halting. You see, when you halt on your thigh, when all your strength is gone, when God takes away all that proud, arrogant strength by which you think you're distinguished from others, you've got to have something to hold on to. You've got to have someone to lean on, someone to carry you, someone to help you along the way. And the Lord Jesus, by His mighty Spirit, takes His word in the saving of our souls and severs us from our strength. Severs us from the strongest portion of our life. Severs us so that we must continually look to Him. Live constantly trusting Him, not ourselves. The fact is, if right now, Joe McSherry, you believe God, right now, just this few minutes, just this minute, it's because God works faith in you. And if He didn't, you wouldn't. There's nothing we can do without a Redeemer. Nothing. And He makes us to know it periodically for our good. Can you imagine how terrified Peter must have been when he heard that rooster crow the first time on the morning of his denial? The Lord told him, said, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter denied him and denied him again. He heard that rooster crow. I can almost see him cringe with fear.
God, I can't believe this. I never dreamed I could think such things, let alone do them. I never dreamed it. Terrified. And you know what he did about it? Nothing. Nothing. He went right on in his mad, mad apostasy and denied the Master again. How come? Because left to yourself, Don Fortner, there's nothing you won't do. And left to yourself, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. Nothing. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Natural man doesn't have any knowledge. He doesn't discern anything. But you know all things. Is that the language of the book? You know all things. You have the mind of Christ. You were born of God. You listen to fellows talk about these two earthquakes they've had in Haiti. And I hurt for those people. I hurt for them. I know we've got some brethren there. I haven't been able to get in contact with them. But I know there's some churches and pastors there. And I want to do what we can to help. But the natural man doesn't see anything about God in this. The foolish, ignorant, religious man thinks what happened to them because they're barbarians and we're not. Except you repent, you'll perish just like them. That's not it. But we who believe, see, this is God's hand. And His judgments are all right. He only does what's right. Only does what's right. You remember when our Lord Jesus healed that man born blind. And he touched him the second time. And he said, what do you see? He says, I see all men clearly. The natural man doesn't see anything. Things of God are foolishness to him. But the Word of God comes in you in power and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. May God cause His Word now to come to you with life-giving, irresistible power and produce in you this mighty division, not once, but constantly for Christ's sake.